Thank you, Elder Winpo, for leading us in a time of service, and also Siuling and the music team for leading us in a time of singing praises to the Lord. Good morning, ARPC. I'm Jason, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be able to stand here today to deliver God's message to you. They say that life goes downhill after 40. I'm 43 this year. And the effects of aging is one of the inevitable of life. You know, you feel after 40, you feel like you have less stamina. You know, you take a longer time to recover as well from sickness as well as from exercise. And I also begin to witness the powerful effects of gravity, not just from the falling of my hair, but after 40, many things sag. You know, can check your body. Yeah. So young people, be warned, okay? After 40, many things in your body will sag. And I also see folks getting injured, you know, when they desperately hit the gym after 40, trying to tighten those sagging parts, not realizing that they are no longer 20s. And for women, and not just for women, for men as well, they spend money on another type of lifting. I'm talking about facelift, Botox, and cosmetic surgery. You know, they desperately try to slow or to reverse the effects of aging. And you know, whenever I watch the Oscars or the award ceremony on TV, you will notice all the celebrities, right? You know, sometimes they overdo the Botox to, you know, hilarious effect, you know, as they look new on the outside, but everything else from the neck and below, they're still pretty old. So here we see that people try very hard to change the inevitable. And in our sermon today, we will see that Judah is also trying desperately hard to change the inevitable of God's judgment. So in order for us to understand why Judah is facing God's judgment, we need to understand God's expectation of Judah's kings. So we see his expectations for Judah's king spell out in Jeremiah 22, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 reads, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word." God speaking to Jeremiah, "and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." So this is God's warning, his expectation on the kings of Judah. But here we see in 2 Kings that the kings of Judah fail God big time. They fail to live as his holy people. They fail the people of Judah when they lead them to idolatry, leading them astray away from God. And they fail to rule righteously. In other words, similar to what was alleged about Najib's government, Judah's kings have become corrupted. They perpetrate injustice and brought the nation to ruins, turning a blind eye on God's call for Bersay to be clean. So instead of becoming God's holy people, to live life under God as an example and testimony to the nations around them, she has become worse than her neighbor, following their wicked ways. So God sends his prophets after prophets, from unnamed prophets to Isaiah, Jeremiah, prophetess Huldah, to call for his people to repent of their wicked ways. But all his call fell on deaf ears. So after some 200 years, God warned them that his judgment will fall upon them because they have reached the point of no return. So it's a bit like, you know, our government's ongoing fight against dengue fever, right? Often we just turn a deaf ear upon the call, you know, to fight against dengue. Until when? Until our estate become a dengue red zone. Then we all sit up and take note of it, right? That's why the animal that kills the most human is not the lions or the snakes, but turns out to be the humble mosquitoes. And according to World Health Organization report, it estimates that the mosquitoes kill some 725,000 people each year. And one reason why mosquitoes kill so many people is because they're so small that we can hardly see them. Hence, you and I, we do not perceive mosquitoes as dangerous, isn't it? And for Judah, despite the earlier destruction of a northern neighbor, Israel, who also fell under God's judgment, Judah still continues in her evil ways, oblivious to the impending danger of facing God's wrath. So how will God judge the wickedness of Judah? So you can follow the sermon, today's sermon, with the sermon outline found in the bulletin for us. So for today's sermon, we will explore how the just judge judges Judah. That's the sermon title. You can repeat that 3 times very quickly. Just judge judges Judah. Just judge judges Judah. Just judge judges Judah. Okay, you have got the big idea of the sermon already. Okay, so we are down to the final 3 kings of Judah, looking at the last 2 chapters of 2 Kings. And now let us bow before the one God of this universe. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we come before you to commit ourselves unto loving hands. We thank you for the word which was recorded, which is recorded for us in 2 Kings. We pray that even now may you anoint my lips to use me to speak clearly and faithfully to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that you grant us attentiveness to listen to your word and to respond positively. For we pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me introduce you to the first Korean king of Judah. You can find him in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 34, all the way until 24, verse 7. His name is Eliakim, or Jehoiakim. No matter how you read his name, he's still a Kim, right? And we know that he's an evil and weak king who tried to snake his way out of God's judgment. How? By playing politics and making political alliances. So 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 34 and 35, we see that Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim king and even changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And we see that Jehoiakim, he seeks Egypt's protection against Babylon by paying tribute. And so while our northern neighbor has removed GST, here Jehoiakim, he imposed taxes upon his people, bringing much hardship to them. But true to God's promise, God raised Babylon to power, and Babylon invaded Judah. So Jehoiakim, he switched alliances from Egypt to Babylon. And here we see that the first wave of deportation probably takes place around this time, 605 BC, as recorded for us in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And we see that Jehoiakim, he changed his mind soon after pledging to serve Babylon, but he decides to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar soon after. So you see that Jehoiakim, he's a bit very fickle-minded like Kim Jong-il as well. You know, he cannot make up his mind whether to meet Trump in Singapore or not, right? Until today, we are still not quite sure, you know, whether he's meeting or not. But something very strange happened here. Something very interesting happened in chapter 24, verse 2. Even as Jehoiakim rebelled against the king of Babylon, the Lord sent against Judah, bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, against his own people, according to the word of the Lord that is spoken through his servants, the prophets. So God judges Judah by turning the foreign nations against Judah to destroy her, to remove Judah out of his sight, meaning to cut off his relationship with his people. Why would God turn against his own people? I mean, what would make a parent turn against their own children and perhaps report them to the authorities and get them arrested? What would drive a parent to disown their own flesh and blood? Perhaps when a child has went wayward and maybe take on some self-destructive habits like taking drugs. Or maybe when the child has turned into a monster, going around harming others and killing others. And verse 3 tells us that God is judging Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. What are the sins of Manasseh? Well, the sins of Manasseh boils down to two things. One is a hatred for God, as seen in 2 Kings chapter 21, when they set up idols in God's temple and turned Judah to idolatry, away from loving God. And their idols also come in the form of serving foreign gods and foreign kings and trusting in them instead of God. And two, the sins of Manasseh is the hatred for one's neighbor. We see in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11, that Manasseh has committed more evil than the Amorites did. And there was injustice in the kingdom. There was murder. Manasseh offered his son as sacrifice to the idols in chapter 21, verse 6. And chapter 24, verse 4 tells us that Manasseh shed much innocent blood, killing many prophets as well. And these scenes are played out throughout Judah, not just in Manasseh, but also seen in subsequent kings and the people of Judah. And so, the Lord sends foreign armies to attack Judah, to destroy her, as judgment in fulfillment of his prophecy through his prophets, against the sins of his people, against the sins of Manasseh, to remove Judah out of his sight. And Jehoiakim, he had a donkey's burial when he was dragged away and dumped outside the gates of Jerusalem, as recorded for us in Jeremiah 22, verse 19. Next, we meet the Chinese king of Judah, Qin, Jehoiachin. As we can read his account in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 to 16. Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, the Hebrew variant of his name. He's evil, and his reign in Judah lasted only 3 months. And God judges Judah when Jerusalem was besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar again. So if you refer to the table, you see in 597 BC, the second deportation takes place. And Jehoiachin, his mother, and the palace officials, they all surrendered to King Nebuchadnezzar. As they were taken away as prisoners, political prisoners, deported along with the palace officials, the mighty men of valor, craftsmen, and smiths. And Babylon also carried away the treasures of the temple and the palace. And so Judah has lost her royal family, the palace officials, her military and economic assets, just as God had foretold. And finally, we meet the last king of Judah, recorded for us his story in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17 to 25, verse 7. His name is Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he's the uncle of Jehoiachin, and he is also evil. And when Zedekiah, when he heard that King Nebuchadnezzar was marching up towards Jerusalem, he asked God for help. We read this account in Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. Is there a slide for this? Thank you. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." So when Zedekiah heard that King Nebuchadnezzar was marching up against Jerusalem, he asked God for help. He was expecting God to intervene and to turn away Babylon. But no, Zedekiah didn't get the answer he wants from God. God warned Zedekiah and his alliance of nations to do what? To serve Babylon instead, because King Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, God's instrument of judgment used to judge his people. And Jeremiah 27, verses 6 to 7 records for us, "Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And I've given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. And if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with the pestilence, declares the Lord, until I consume it by his hand." So Zedekiah didn't get the answer he wants. He wanted God's help, but he refused to accept God's solution. He wanted salvation, but he rejects obedience. So instead of accepting God's judgment by surrendering to Babylon, Zedekiah tries to change the inevitable by rebelling against God's judgment, by going against King Nebuchadnezzar. No, it's like sometimes when my son is disobedient, and when I whip up the cane, and one, before I can cane him, he grabs hold of my cane and refuses to let go, rejecting my judgment. No, it's also like someone who refused to serve his jail sentence for a crime he has committed and tried to escape Singapore by sampan. And it is here that God unleashed his wrath on Jerusalem, casting her out of his sight, out of his presence. And God judges Judah when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege on Jerusalem for 18 months, where Jerusalem was surrounded, the city was surrounded by the Babylonian army. The army cut off every possible road leading into Jerusalem, cutting off the food supply to the city and any external help. So with no food and no help from outside, the people in the city face starvation. So imagine if our food and water supply gets cut off by Malaysia. I don't think we can last 18 weeks. Not what more about 18 months. And chapter 25, verse 3 tells us that a very severe famine hit the city. How severe was the famine? The author of Lamentations records for us in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. He records these words: "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have borne their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." These are the horrors Jerusalem faced during the famine. And God judges Judah. Furthermore, in verse 4 of chapter 25, when the city defense wall was breached by the Babylonian army, it signals that total defeat is coming. And the king, King Zedekiah, and the soldiers, they fled cowardly at night, leaving behind the very people whom they are supposed to protect. They left them behind in the city of Jerusalem. And the Babylonian army, they pursued against Zedekiah, and they caught him in Jericho. Jericho, the very site of Israel's first victory when they entered the promised land, has now sadly become the very site of their final defeat when King Zedekiah was caught by the Babylonian army in Jericho. And Jeremiah 25, verses 5 to 7 records for us, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon." The king who rebelled against God's judgment, the last thing which he saw and entrenches in his memory are the death of his own children before his eyes was plucked out from him. And the horrors continue. In verse 8 of chapter 25, "On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Jerusalem fell." You see, previous events are always marked against the date of the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah, right? On the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, deportation takes place, so on and so forth. But now there's no more king left on the throne in Judah. And so the author now records for us the destruction of Jerusalem and dates it from the reign of the king of Babylon. No more history for them. It's like, you know, you are from ACS or you are from Raffles. You have a rich school heritage. And now the government has announced that Raffles and ACS will soon merge into one school called Raffles Chinese School. It's horror, right? No more history. Everything you have remembered about the school is gone. Likewise for Judah. And we see that the fall of Judah is recorded for us in verse 9 onwards. Nebuchadnezzar then, the commander of the imperial guard, he completes the destruction of Jerusalem. How? In verse 9, he burns down all the important buildings in the city. He burns down the palace and the temple. God has left the building. Verse 10, he broke down the city walls. Now no more defense against foreign intruders. Verse 11 and 12, he took away all the notable people of the city, leaving behind the poorest of the lot to tend to the vineyards and the fields. And verse 13 and 17, Babylon took away all the remaining bronze items from the temple. He destroyed and took away the bronze pillars of the temple. The bronze pillars symbolize the strength and the stability of God's people, God's kingdom. And most of the time, the pillars of a building holds up the building, isn't it? And if the building is no more, or rather, if the pillar is no more, you would imagine God's temple to be no longer standing as well. And they also took away all the bronze items associated with the sacrifices, ritual, as well as the offerings to the Lord, meaning that the people now have no access to God in the temple and no access through worship. God has broke his fellowship with his people. God has withdrew his presence from Jerusalem. In verses 18 and 19, Babylon executed and snuffed out all the community leaders who might lead a resistance against Babylon. And so, with this sad last words in verse 21, so Judah was taken into exile out of its land. See, God was faithful to his words as he brings about the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 upon his people. And all the prophets' predictions against Judah has finally come true. And the author, he could have just ended Judah's history with verse 21. But no. Like a good movie plot, you know, like Avengers movie, right? You know, if you go to enough Avengers movie, you know that there's a post-credit scene, right? Post-credit scene. It's like one of those alien movies, you know, when you thought that finally the hero has destroyed all the aliens. Then even as the camera pans out, you see in the background, there's still a cluster of alien eggs left behind. It's something like this. Why? Because we see that foolishness and evil still remains in Jerusalem. We read about this last person called Gedaliah. Gedaliah, who is he? He's a prominent member of the Jewish society at the time. He was made governor of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Gedaliah, his grandfather is Shaphan. Who's Shaphan? He's the secretary of the good king, Josiah. And his father is Ahikam. Ahikam saved the prophet Jeremiah's life, recorded for us in Jeremiah 26, verse 24. So Gedaliah is of good stock, good family. And so he tells the people remaining in Jerusalem, he tells them in chapter 25, verse 24, do not be afraid because of the Chaldeans' officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. He echoes Jeremiah's call for the people to serve Babylon for Judah's welfare. But 25, verses 25 and 26, we see that the foolishness and evil of Judah continues when some Jews still insist on rebelling against the king of Babylon as they silence Gedaliah by killing him. And among the murderers is this guy called Ishmael. We are told that he's of royal blood. We're not sure if he's of David's line, but we know that he's of royal blood. And he was fearful of the Babylonians, and he fled to Egypt to take refuge. What great irony, isn't it? God saved Israel out of slavery from Egypt and put them in a promised land. And they have rejected God, and now they are taking refuge in Egypt. What a great and sad irony. And the story of Judah's judgment and the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation to Babylon must surely lead us to ask the question, is there all there is to the kings of Judah? Things doesn't seem right, isn't it? How can the story end with exile? How can the story end with God's people living under the reign of a foreign king? Fortunately for us, there's a post-credit scene to this story. So, spoiler alert to those who haven't watched Avenger. So the post-credit scene is a bit like Nick Fury, you know, as he pressed the pager just before he disintegrated, right? They see, all the heroes, half of the hero all disintegrated, no more. And as you thought that all is lost, then you saw the scene of the pager falling to the ground, right? And the buzzer go off, and you realize that he has called for help from someone, right? But you have to stay tuned to the next episode to find out who he called for help. So likewise here, remember Jehoiachin, the Chinese guy, the one who didn't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? He was kept alive in prison. See, the Chinese guy always wins, right? So we see that in chapter 25, verses 27 to 30, records for us that in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. So after 37 long years in prison, the new king of Babylon, Evil Merodach, released Jehoiachin. Hey, not bad for someone named Evil, right? In fact, the word translated Jehoiachin is released. It's a Hebrew word. Evil Merodach lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. He lifted his head up, meaning he changed his status from prison to palace. As we read that Jehoiachin received a royal pardon, you know, like Anwar Ibrahim, he received royal pardon too, right? Yeah, so it's not too far-fetched. It really happens from prison to palace. And the book of 2 Kings ends just like that. Just like that, it ended. Why on earth did it end with Jehoiachin, a.k.a. Jeconiah's release? And it just ends like that. Well, for the original readers of 2 Kings who were still living in exile in Babylon, it spelled hope for them. Why? That despite Judah's unfaithfulness, God still keeps his promise to David. The Davidic line has not been snuffed out. And for us to understand the meaning of the post-credit scene here, we need to fast forward to the New Testament. So come with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. We see that Matthew traced the line of Jesus' ancestry back to Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. It is because God preserved Jehoiachin, the evil king. Therefore, the line of David continues until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 17, he records for us Jesus' genealogy. You notice how he records it. He records it this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. A time where God made his good promises to Abraham and to David to bless the nation. And then he records for us from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. These are dark times. These are times, in human perspective, Jerusalem is destroyed. The royal line is no more. There's no more hope, or it seems. And finally, Matthew records for us from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations, where God lifted the head of Israel in the fulfillment of his promise through the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that where the kings of Judah fail, our Lord Jesus succeeds. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, can I get us to read this verse together? Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So unlike Judah, who incurred the wrath of God and was thrust from his presence, through Jesus, we are saved from God's wrath because Jesus took on the full blow of God's wrath on the cross at Calvary to satisfy the righteous judgment of God, so that you and I and all who believe in Jesus will never, ever exceed God's presence again. It is only through Jesus that we can find our way back to God. So about 100 years ago, can I have the slide? A tsunami killed 90% of the population of Roishi, a town located on the northeastern coast of Japan. And so, determined never to let such a tragedy happen again, the town of Roishi, they built a 30-foot-high wall to withstand future tsunami. So upon the completion of this wall, the 77-year-old man, Kawasaki Takishi, he and his wife moved from the hill down to the shore because he wanted a sea view. And he said, now with this tsunami wall, it makes him feel very secure. But guess what? Next slide. In April 2011, another tsunami hit Roishi, and it decimated the 30-foot-high wall and destroyed the entire town of Roishi. And the article in CNN that reported this story entitled it Misplaced Trust. The people of Roishi trusted in a wall that could not save them. Don't make the same mistake, brothers and sisters in Christ. When it comes to the wrath of God, what wall are you trusting? Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting in your position and your titles and your riches? If you trust in any of those things, then I'm afraid you'll be unpleasantly surprised when it comes to Judgment Day. Because only our Lord Jesus can save us from God's wrath, God's judgment. And unlike the war in Roishi, he absorbed the storm of God's wrath on the cross so that everyone who believes in him will not merely feel safe, but be safe. And so, what are some takeaway lessons for us? Judah's fall must surely serve as a warning to us, a warning which we must heed. A warning to those who reject God as judge. You know, some people, you know, in the try to appear as righteous. They said, "I can't believe in a loving God who gets angry and judge." Right? You heard that argument before. But the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is hatred. And the highest form of hatred is indifference. When I hate a person so much, I no longer care about the person anymore. That's hatred. And only a God of love punishes sin and gets angry with evil. If he's God, then he surely must judge and cannot remain indifferent to evil and injustice, isn't it? And Tim Keller puts it this way in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. He says, many people complain that they cannot believe in a God who judges and punishes people. But if there's no judgment day, what about all the enormous amount of injustice that has been and is being perpetrated? If there's no judgment day, then there are only two things for us to do, either to lose all hope or to turn to vengeance. God as a judge and judgment day enables us to live with both hope and grace. The other lesson is for us is for those who think like Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he wanted God to save him, but he refused to obey God. He wanted God's salvation without obedience. He tells God, "God, save me on my terms." But God makes it very clear to us that his term is Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other name we can call upon, and no other way we can receive forgiveness and be saved from the wrath of God except through our Lord Jesus. You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't say, I want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And I still want to live my life the way I want it to. Because today's passage warns us not to mistakenly believe that God has given us a blank check to sin, that being a Christian gives us the right to live recklessly. And the fact that if you still have an unrepentant heart and continue to deliberately sin against God day after day, may be signs that you have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you're not yet a believer. And for us Christian, the takeaway lesson is this, that God's ultimate judgment will surely come one day. And this should make us all sit up, especially for our families and friends who still have not come to know our Lord Jesus. But God has provided us a way out through His Son, Jesus. So to this passage should drive us with this urgency towards evangelism, towards wanting to share with them the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in closing, we know that these are true and faithful records of history. Just as the fall of Jerusalem and Judah is true, so is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if God's judgment is inevitable because He's faithful to His words, then how much more His salvation is certain, promised through His Son, our Lord Jesus, and sealed by His Holy Spirit. And God will take it upon Himself that all who believe in Jesus will never exit His presence ever again. Let us pray. Father, you alone are God, and we see that you are a holy and righteous God, a God who detests sin and evil. And you see how we see how you pour out your wrath upon your people, Judah, because of their wickedness. And we see that you have taken sin very seriously because of your holiness. And we see that you have also poured out your wrath upon our Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. He paid a costly price. He died on a cross for our sins to satisfy your justice and your righteousness, because you are a holy God. And we thank you that through Jesus, we are made right. We are made your holy people. So, Father, we pray that with your help, with the Holy Spirit, that you empower and enable us to live holy lives for your glory. For we pray all this in Jesus' name.